Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his word. Father, we come to your word and we pray that you would speak to us and show us Christ, show us your glory, and we pray that you would work mightily in us by your Spirit as you shape us into the image of your Son. We pray, Father, that these words would have power and be alive and come like a sword and cause us to be able to discern ourselves, judge ourselves, and enable us to repent of sin, to see it and to hate it. And Father, if there be anyone here today that is dead in their sins, still under your condemnation, without faith in Christ, we pray that you might show them mercy and open their eyes that they might see their desperate need of your Son. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We continue with Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which is recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we will review verses 17 to 18, and then elaborate a bit more and move on those verses, and then move into the first example that Christ gives us regarding the proper use of the law, starting in verse 21. John Rogers was a friend of William Tyndale. Both John Rogers and William Tyndale were martyred. They were reformers in England. William Tyndale actually really gave us our New Testament. John Rogers said, "To observe the law is to do what the law bids, or commands, or instructs, with a free and generous heart. That is, it is to gladly live for God and to do well. Yes, even if we had no law." In other words, what he means is that the Christian obeys the law of God in a way and would do so if there were no law of God, because that law of God is written upon his heart. David spoke this way of the law of God in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." There's just a glimpse into the attitude of a true citizen of God's kingdom, a true child of God, his or her attitude toward the law of God. Now, what we're dealing with this morning, because this is what Christ addresses here, is what it means to obey the Lord. What does it mean to obey his law? What is true obedience? And what will it be like in the new heavens and the new earth, in the new creation, in the kingdom? In fact, what should it be like to a degree, even now, you know, the kingdom is here, but not fully here yet. What should we be seeing in the lives of the citizens of the kingdom regarding obedience to the law of God? What does it mean to obey God? Now, this is very obviously an important topic. It's important to you, even if you're thinking about something else right now. This is important. This is the most important thing because it's life or death. As Jesus will show us here, if we don't obey the law of God, by God's definition of obedience, we will never enter the kingdom of God. It'll never happen, you see. This subject is vital. It's life or death. Hebrews 11, here's a contrast. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So, okay, here you have two, I guess you'd say, professing Christians. They certainly weren't, not even Cain was an agnostic or an atheist, right? They both brought their offerings. But one is in hell now, Cain. He was a murderer. And one, well, his faith still speaks to us. Abel, he's justified. He is with the Lord. We'll meet him someday. What was the difference? Abel obeyed the law of God. Cain disobeyed the law of God and rejected it. And so this matter of obedience or disobedience to the law of God is life or death. So it would behoove each one of us to seriously examine ourselves and give heed to these things and ask, well, am I really obeying the law of God? Is my obedience to God's law genuine? Is it the kind of obedience that is accepted by him? Not because it earns me some kind of merit with God, but because it is that kind of obedience which is conjoined with faith in Christ, by which we are then justified. Or, as Jesus is going to reveal for us and talk about, could our religion, our Christianity, merely be the religion of the Pharisees? That's what Jesus is exposing here. Now we see that the importance of this subject, just by the mere fact that this is the first sermon Jesus gives. This is very early in his earthly ministry, right? I mean, we've just had him. He was baptized. He was tempted by the devil. He calls his disciples and so forth and begins to preach to crowds. And so here is his sermon, his earliest sermons, as he begins to talk about what do his people look like, citizens of the kingdom. And you remember he began with the blessed are and so forth, the Beatitudes. Well, and so here in this first sermon, first sermons have a way of being like of first importance, right? Jesus isn't going to come and then open up his ministry by speaking of some minor detail. He's going to announce something that's of vital importance. In this case, the kingdom of God. And how do you get into the kingdom of God? And he then, in this sermon, exposes counterfeit religion and reveals what true religion is. And so this is a tremendous subject. It seems like people today, so many professing Christians today, they don't want to hear about the counterfeit and be warned against it and so forth. They just want to talk to us of pleasant things, This kind of an attitude that I just want to hear about pleasant things, you know, because that's positive. And if we have to talk about false religion, counterfeit religion, well, that's an unpleasantry. I like to think that everybody in my church is a Christian, is on their way to heaven. You know, I like to think that that's true of every Christian church. Well, if you like to think about that, something's seriously wrong. Because Jesus, right from the get-go, right from the beginning, tells us there is a counterfeit religion that we must beware of. Because if it draws us in, and that is our religion, we will perish in hell in our sin. And so the subject of this sermon should jolt us and shake us. It should tell us, you know, if it was true in Jesus' day, if the religion that was preeminent in his day among his people in Israel was in fact a counterfeit religion, why would we think that cannot be the case today? And that counterfeit religion comes to us under the guise of Christianity, just as it did in his day. It was under this is the temple, and we are the true the Israelites, and we have the law of God, and so forth. So it had all the trappings of what looked like the people of God, the people of the kingdom of God. But for the majority of it, as he exposes here, was absolutely false. So listen now to Jesus' words again that we looked at last time in verses 17 to 20 first. All right, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, the Old Testament. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then here is this punchline verse, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the religion of your day, of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, those are jolting, shocking words to those people that he's speaking to, and they will be to us today if we contemplate them and interpret them properly. Just imagine Jesus comes today. Let's say he comes today, and he begins to preach to us, and he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the, you fill in the names of the famous churches and the celebrity preachers and theologians of your day, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Okay, that's how he's hitting them in this sermon. The righteousness that God requires, that is, when we say righteousness, we mean right by measure of the law of God. That is, he's talking about obedience to the law of God. The obedience to the law of God that God requires, that the law requires, that characterizes true citizens of Christ's kingdom is not that of the scribes and Pharisees, right? It is not that external religion which looks wonderful on the outside, but which proceeds from a rotten, stinking, sin-enslaved, and unconverted heart, right? Pharisaism, that kind of external righteousness, a false righteousness, a counterfeit Christianity, has been with the church all down through church history. We've all been exposed to it, if not a practitioner of it. I'm certain that when I was a kid, And probably up through my teen years and maybe even into my early 20s, I was a practicing Pharisee. I was a practitioner of this kind of false religion. And here's why I say that. I went to Sunday school. I went to church. And I didn't participate in the typical outward sins. I lived what appeared to be, there's the key word, what appeared to be a moral life. I believed the Bible was the Word of God, and I knew that Christ came. I knew what the gospel was. I would even be offended if someone tried to tell me that the Bible wasn't true. But if you think about those things, all those things are on the outside. All of those things are on the outside. And what was inside was, you know, I'd really rather not go to church. And I'm sure really be glad if I could do something else on Sunday. And even though outwardly, especially when people were watching, I would appear to be moral, what were the thoughts and so forth and intentions of my heart inside? And that was a whole different story. So my religion was the religion of the Pharisees. And I had a righteousness, but it was only good for taking me to hell. That's all it was. And I'm sure that many of you could identify that with that yourself. Maybe that describes you today, right now. Why are you here this morning? How come you're here on the Lord's Day? If you had your druthers, if anybody said, hey, you can just do whatever you want today, whatever you want, you see, what do you really want? We need to be honest with ourselves. Why do I claim to believe in Christ? Okay. Well, initially, I can tell you why I initially would have said when I was a kid why I believed in Christ is because I didn't want to go to hell. I didn't want to go to hell. That's why I walked down the aisle at West Salem Conservative Baptist Church when I was 8 years old when the pastor gave an invitation to accept Christ. I don't want to go to hell. I think in some way the Lord was working on me then, and there was some conviction there, but my life certainly didn't radically change. But look, the devil doesn't want to go to hell. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Remember the demons when Jesus was the Gadarenes and so demoniac and so forth, and the demons are they recognize that it's Jesus, and you know, how come you're here? Why have you come to persecute us before our time? See, they know that they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. The devil doesn't want to go to hell, but he's going. He believes in Christ, but that's not going to save him, you see. Merely not wanting to go to hell on the day that Christ comes and judges us is not obedience to the law. It's not the righteousness that God requires of us, you see, to enter into his kingdom. Think of it this way. Is there anybody in hell right now, at this moment, that would say, if you could somehow interview them, and we do have kind of an interview of one guy, remember the rich man and Lazarus and so forth, but if you could interview anybody in hell right now, would any one of them say, yep, this is where I wanted to be. This is what I always look forward to. Of course not. Not the worst, most evil person wants to go to hell. So merely going through the motions of Christianity and obedience to the law of God, simply because I don't want to go to hell, All that is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and it won't cut it. It won't cut it before God, you see. So if you go to church, if you don't sin, at least most of the time, outwardly, by actually stealing or murdering, but the only reason you do or don't do these things is because you don't want to go to hell, you will end up in hell. Unless that changes. Because Jesus says that kind of righteousness, that kind of so-called obedience to God, is the very kind of righteousness that was practiced by the scribes and Pharisees, and it is not what makes us just before God. Listen to Lloyd-Jones here for a second. He wrote a book, Studies, Sermon on the Mount. The Lord shows us that our attitude towards the law is most important. Our Lord did not come into this world to make it easier for us or to make it in any sense less stringent in the law's demands upon us. His purpose in coming was to enable us to keep the law, not to do away with it. And so he emphasizes here what we must know, that we must know what the law is, and then we must keep it. And so the question then, you see, that we're looking at this morning and what Jesus is dealing with here in the Sermon on the Mount is, what does it mean to obey the law of God? What does that mean? And as we will see, John Rogers gave the right answer. Listen to him again. To observe the law, to obey the law of God, is to do what the law bids with a free and generous heart. Remember, we read from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord is like honey to me. Right? See, that's it. The psalmist loved the law of God, and that's why he obeyed it. To observe the law is to do what the law bids with a free and generous heart. That is, it is to gladly live for God and to do well, to do right. Yes, even as if we had no law, right? The Christian doesn't need the thunderings of Mount Sinai to make us obey the law, which we don't like, but we're going to do it because we don't want to go to hell, right? No, that's the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and it will never save anyone. Listen now, as Jesus in verses 21 to 22, Matthew 5, illustrates what he means by, and he uses in his first example, how the predominant religion of that day utterly and miserably fell short of God's required righteousness, okay? And he'll give several examples, as you know. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, all right? So here he is, Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Now, the first verse, verse 20, 21, is a statement of what these people had heard. That is, it's what their leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, had instructed them. This is what they learned at church. And by the way, it is a deadly mistake for anyone to just swallow up whatever your church leaders teach you, whatever the popular so-called Christian books are saying, all right, without seriously comparing it to the Word of God. There's so many people that just go to church and, well, I don't concern myself with all these details. If they say it, it must be true. I can tell you this from my own experience. When you do begin to really think about these things and that are being taught in the church and so forth, so often, or in some book you read, or in some seminary class you take, and you begin to compare these things with God's Word, it gets really confusing. One of the characteristics of false religion is that it's confusing. God's Word gives clarity and certainty, and false teaching gives it just makes a fog. And so if you're hearing teaching and so forth, that is like, just consistently, it doesn't make sense to me because there's this problem over here, and the Bible says here, well, don't just blow it off and take the lazy way out and say, well, those guys must know what they're talking about, and the problem must be me. Because many, many times what's really wrong is you're being taught false things. All right, well, this, of course, this statement, you shall not murder, is a statement of the sixth commandment. But now Jesus tells us how he requires that law to be obeyed. I mean, it sounds so, you shall not murder. Well, that's a no-brainer. Well, now, wait a minute. Before we go on, Paul says things like, the law is spiritual. What does that mean? What does it mean that somehow or another, this sixth commandment, you shall not murder, is spiritual? I mean, it sounds quite black and white to me. Don't pick up a knife and stab somebody to death. Don't kill somebody, right? Okay, don't feel. But it's spiritual. Well, Jesus tells us here how he requires his law to be obeyed. And he says that this obedience that God requires, that the law requires, is not a bare, naked, outward avoidance of physically and actually killing somebody. But it is obedient, but to obey this commandment, that obedience must proceed from a heart that loves that commandment, that finds that commandment, you shall not kill, to be life-giving, to be able to say, that's good, you shall not kill. And then there's more. He goes on, but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother breaks the sixth commandment. There it is, right? That's that spirit. It goes to the spirit. It goes to the heart of the man. Whoever insults, whoever says, you fool. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning, because we've done it before, to caution you here to not take Jesus' words wrongly so as to believe and teach that any form of anger is sin, all right? The statement of Jesus here is that often been said, well, anger is sin. Anger is, it's always sinful to be angry. Well, we know that can't be true because God's probably the angriest person around. I mean, he's wrathful, he's angry, but it's a righteous anger. And therefore, just as Christ's people hate the wicked enemies of the Lord. And the psalmist talks that way. The psalmist speaks that way. And we desire to see them dealt justice. That is a right anger. Something's wrong, in fact, if you are not angry at the wicked in that manner. But what Jesus is saying is that hatred and anger that proceeds from a heart that would really like to kill, but doesn't, because I don't want to go to hell. Or I might get caught and have to go to prison. Or people would then know that maybe I'm just not quite as holy as I claim to be. You see, they would really, you know, that kind of anger in my heart, even if I never outwardly and literally murder, Jesus says, I have violated the sixth commandment, and that I am a murderer. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce wrote a commentary on, it's two volumes, but it's fairly brief and a good tool. And in it, he quotes William Hendrickson here as well. But listen to what he says on this point. Ever since Mount Sinai, giving of the law, the Jews had known, sixth commandment, you shall not murder. It was part of God's law. But the leaders of the people had joined that commandment to Numbers 35:30, which demanded death for murderers, implying that the sixth commandment referred only to the specific act of killing. That's all. Okay. Is that all that murder is? Asked Jesus. Is it nothing but killing? That is, as long as I don't kill somebody, there, I have righteously obeyed the sixth commandment. Well, suppose a man wants to kill his enemy, but is stopped by some unexpected circumstance. By the way, I'll note it at this point. Boyce uses the term enemy here. Suppose a man wants to kill his enemy, and he uses it a couple more times. I won't take the time to examine that, but I'm not sure that that would be quite the right word, simply because what Jesus is talking, Jesus always uses the term brother. And I'm not getting at the point that, well, it's okay, if the guy's your enemy, you can kill him. I don't mean that, but Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus consistently uses this, in this section, the term brother, all right? So Boyce may not quite have this right when he uses the term enemy. But anyway, is that all murder is, asked Jesus. Is it nothing but killing? Suppose a man wants to kill his enemy, but is stopped by some unexpected circumstance. Is he innocent just because he didn't get a chance to follow through on his desire? Suppose he's too cowardly to kill, but he'd like to. Or suppose he's just afraid of getting caught. What if he only hates his enemy or insults him? Is he still innocent of breaking this commandment? No, says Jesus. In a human court, the only acts that can be judged and punished are external acts. Right? That's true, isn't it? In a human court, you can't have the police come running into your house and say, we discerned that in your heart, you have been thinking about murdering this guy over here. You're under arrest for murder, right? No. I think there's some science fiction movie that kind of did something like that, where they could look into the future and see, he will commit this crime, so we'll arrest him now, and so on. But in a human court, the only acts that can be judged and punished are external acts, because human beings can only look on outward things. They cannot see the heart. And by the way, the Pharisees and scribes, that false religion, they conceive that God only looks at external actions then. In other words, they bring him down to the level of man. They figure, oh, the courtroom of God, it's just like courtroom of man. I didn't actually kill the guy. I wanted to. Yeah, I really wanted to. But I was even looking for an opportunity, but I chickened out. I didn't do it, you see. God's not going to hold me accountable for that. Well, in God's court, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, and anyone who merely says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then he goes on, Boyce goes on, this is not earth-shatteringly new, of course. The Pharisees and other teachers of the law should have discovered this deeper meaning of the sixth commandment by themselves. William Hendrickson rightly observed, there was no excuse for the fact that in their interpretation of the sixth commandment, the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day in agreement with the men of long ago, were omitting the main lesson. Moses had emphasized love for God. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel. The Lord, you know, love him with all your heart. Moses had emphasized love for God and for man. Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Not only that, but the very first domestic quarrel narrative, the story of Cain and Abel, had in a very impressive manner pointed up the evil of jealous anger as being the root of murder. Accordingly, Jesus, in interpreting the sixth commandment as he does, far from annulling it, and they're accusing him, you know, of doing away with the law. Oh, no. Far from doing away from the law, he is showing what it had meant from the very beginning. I can give you current day examples of murders. We've had murderers in this church. We have had murderers in this church. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, according to Jesus' interpretation, which is the correct interpretation of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, a reviler is a murderer. A reviler, you know, you see that little root in there, vile, and you think of related words, to vilify someone, to make someone a villain. In other words, a reviler is an accuser. A reviler is an accuser. A reviler is a person that says, you fool. You know, the very kind of person that Jesus is talking about. A reviler murders others with his words, and those words proceed from wicked, murderous anger that bursts forth from his wicked and evil and murderous heart, you see. Reviler is the Bible word for abuser that we've talked so much about. And yet, in the Christian church today, largely, reviling, the sin of revilers is minimized. And it's tolerated. Revilers travel in the church under our radar so often and put on the show of the Pharisee, such a righteous and pious and holy front, you see. But really, they're murderers. And if you've ever been the target of one of them, you can see that that's not an understatement. Jesus continues then to explain what he means regarding the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Verse 23. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, okay, if you're going to church, if you're claiming to be a Christian, if you're practicing religion, if you're following God, if you're doing that, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And then your religion won't be that of the hypocrite. Okay? And he goes on. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now those verses 25 and 26, can be the hardest ones to, they seem the most confusing to us. It's like, what does this mean? How does this relate to the sixth commandment, and so what is this all about? Well, let me suggest to you, first of all, that the key here is to understand in verse 25, who the accuser is. All right, let's look at this again. So, here's the context. You shall not murder. All right, The scribes and Pharisees, they were murderers because they thought that you could just externally and physically not murder somebody, and therefore you've obeyed the command. But it's okay to murder in your heart and have this wicked murderous anger in you, and even to the point of reviling people and speaking oaths and curses against them and so on. And Jesus rejects all that. And he says to us, you're going to follow me. If you're going to follow me, when you realize that your brother has something against you, then if you are a true citizen of the kingdom, right within you at that moment, there's going to be something, my spirit, that says, I got to make this right. I don't like this. I don't like this conflict. I've got to go. I've got to go and make this right. I can't play the hypocrite. And then following that is this business of look at verse 25 again. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So what's the primary point? Let's see if we can explain it. True citizens of Christ's kingdom desire from the heart to have right relationships with their brother. Now notice that Jesus uses that term brother consistently here. He can talk about how we relate to our enemies and elsewhere, but this is to our brother. This is people who are brethren in the citizen of the kingdom of God. They desire from the heart to have right relationships. They don't revile. They try to set things right. They desire reconciliation. Now, this requires an interjection here just to make sure that we don't misunderstand, because here again, this whole business of if you're a Christian, you have to desire to be reconciled to everybody. And that would be butchering the context of this passage. Jesus himself did not desire to be reconciled to everyone. All right? Look at Matthew 15 here. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" And what did Jesus do? Did Jesus say, "Oh man, I better leave my offering at the altar. I better go work this out with them." Right. Be reconciled. No. He said, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall in the pit." He's not talking about our reconciliation with enemies and so forth. Enemies don't want to be reconciled, all right? They're enemies. We love our enemy, we find him bleeding, laying in the street, we call an ambulance, these kinds of things. But he's talking about life in the kingdom of God. What is it like? It's people who desire from the heart to have right relationships then with one another. Listen to it again. I think it's good to read these things repeatedly. Listen again. Verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny, which is to say, you'll never get out. All right. Now, who is Jesus speaking of when he says your accuser? What Jesus is doing here is giving us an illustration of what it's like to... he's illustrating what being reconciled to your brother is not like. Okay? It's not like I'm taking you to court, and I am going to demand, I'm going to demand that you pay because you wronged me. It's not that. And to understand exactly what he meant, we have to understand who the accuser is. What is this all about? Come to terms quickly with your accuser. And I think John chapter 5 tells us, identifies the accuser. Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." Now, think carefully, okay? Apply yourself here as we, and I'll see if I can explain it. And some of you, as you think through this, can probably explain it better than me, because I think that you'll get the picture. Let me suggest to you that the accuser that Jesus is speaking of here, okay, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, all right? The accuser that Jesus is speaking of here is Moses. That is the law. And that fits the context of the Sermon on the Mount, because he's talking about the law, all right, and the right use of the law. The law requires, as Jesus has shown us, obedience from the heart. From a heart that truly loves one's brother, that desires reconciliation, a heart that desires real righteousness, a heart that desires putting things right and restoring relationships with one another. And anyone that does not do so, anyone who does not have such a heart, but who practices Pharisee righteousness and pursues the letter of the law, is going to find that on that day when they stand before the judge, Christ, that the very law that the Pharisees insisted they were being justified by will be the accuser that condemns them. And Jesus is showing this here, that here to us here in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the Pharisees, and here's their religion, okay? These are the guys that, I mean, they could point to every jot and tittle of the Old Testament law, and how do they use it? They use it to justify themselves. That's how they use it. They use it to justify themselves. And Jesus told them that you already stand condemned by the very law that you claim justifies you. And that's what's going to happen to you on that day when I judge all humanity, all right? Now, let's see if we can explain this a little bit more clearly. Over the years, we have experienced in this church numbers of people who are Pharisees, who outwardly look so holy, but they constantly, behind the scenes usually, in a pious manner, reviled, accused. They evidence no desire to love others and to be at peace with them. If you think it through, one of the characteristics of a Pharisee is they will always quote all kinds of Bible verses, all right? Because they distort and twist the Word of God. But they quote all kinds of Bible verses. But they always use those. Somehow the Bible always justifies them. It always justifies them, and it condemns you. And in other words, they are people who are all the time going to court with their brother. They're taking their brother to court. You did this. And they're making this accusation, and they're opening their Bible, and they're saying, "See, the Word of God says this, and it condemns you." And what Jesus is telling them is that if you don't repent of that, when you stand before me and I judge you, I won't even have to accuse you. The very Bible that you are saying justifies you and condemns your brother is what is going to condemn you on that day. And Jesus is warning us, don't you be that kind of a person. You make sure that, and if you are, then you seriously need to repent, you see. Such people, again, let me say it again, use the Bible just as the Pharisees use the law to justify themselves, to accuse others, that is, to take others to court. Such people can quote masses of Bible verses, but so could the Pharisees. And you'll never be at peace with those kind of people. Here's a couple of Proverbs that describe such people. A reviler: hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. And Proverbs 22, drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease. And that really is true. That is what happens. Oftentimes, people will send me an email or something and read some of our books or saw the blog or something, and they'll say, you know, my mother does this to me, or my father has done this ever all my life, or my sister does this. And basically what they're describing is a reviler, in many cases a hypocritical Pharisee, so-called Christian. And man, everything's going good, and then they just hit me. And what do you recommend? And I recommend no contact. Done. You know, Verla and I have experienced that in our families over the years. I'm telling you, this is true. Drive out a scoffer. Go no contact with them. Quarreling and abuse will cease. And you will enjoy peace. And we've certainly seen that happen here then in our church. Well, I hope that I at least kind of explained what Jesus was meaning was there, so that you can understand it. Don't be this kind of person. You know, a Pharisee is this kind of person that's always judging and condemning and using Scripture and reviling and so forth. They don't have this desire within them to set things right. I can say over the years, I would say now, okay, I've been a pastor for 35 years, and I can say it's amazing. It even sounds like to me like I'm exaggerating, but I'm not. I'm not exaggerating. Of all the scores, and there have been scores of cases where situations of people over the years, I mean, I could stand up here and tell you stories beginning back in 1983 and right on through, and we'd be here till midnight tonight, as I tell you that about this kind of people and the things that the strife they stir up in the church, and how they're Pharisees. Examples of Pharisees. I see faces and names, and you know, from so many over so many years. Not one. This, like I said, this sounds amazing to me. Not one has ever contacted me and come back and said, you know, man, I'm sorry. I should not have done that. That was sin, and I am sorry. Please forgive me. It's never happened. And the reason it never happened, a Pharisee won't do that. The Pharisee, in fact, just goes on and pursues that very kind of thing, right? Now, if you're a Christian, you might be able to sin, right? Probably be able to sin. And as you think back in your life, even as a Christian, you can see some things. Oh, man, I should not have done that. But what the difference between you, if you're a genuine Christian, and a Pharisee, is that you will see that, and you will, nobody's going to have to tell you, Now, you leave your offering at the altar and you get back and make that right, or else. No, it doesn't work that way. What's gonna happen is you're gonna go, man, I don't know if I can even get a hold of that person. I don't even know where they are. But I need to try, and I need to apologize to them. And I can remember when I was a pastor in Alaska, that conviction hit me one time about somebody that I'd known years before in a church years before I was a pastor, and some words that I said to them still to that day kind of haunted me. And I was able to find them. I found an address for them, and I wrote to them, and I said, you know what? Since I've been a pastor, I've had people tell me this kind of stuff, this kind of hurtful stuff, this has happened, and I've had to say, Jeff, you deserve this. You deserve this because you did it. You did it yourself. And I told that to the person in the letter, and they wrote back, and we were absolutely forgiving. But see, the point is, not to tell you what I've did, the point is, if you're a Christian, what Jesus is saying here is, you won't be this kind of a person that every time you remember when you did that to me? I'm taking you to court, constantly taking you to court. No, you're gonna be the kind of person that, like, boy, I need then to make that right. And it blows me away to realize how rare that spirit is, even in churches today, then. You see. Well, these kind of people, the Pharisees, are murderers. The essence of what Jesus is telling us, one, the law of God requires joyful, willing, love-motivated obedience. Second, the real Christian, the genuine citizen of the kingdom, will not have to be told you must go and put things right. He will desire to do so from his heart as soon as he becomes aware that his brother has something against him. He goes. He doesn't pretend at hypocritical worship. He goes and makes things right. Third, what he does not do is use the law of God in such a way as to justify himself and his actions, insisting that the other party be the one to bear the penalty. Anyone who does that will end up condemned by the very law, their accuser, that they were just so certain they were justified by. Okay? Two final vital points. You must be born again. All right? You can't pull this righteousness off yourself. You're not going to do it. You're not going to, oh man, I got to get with it. I have to get with this. I have to make sure that I don't murder people in my heart. Well, guess what? If your heart is not regenerated, if you're not changed, if you don't have that new heart, you're just going to keep right on murdering people from your heart. You have to. The only hope is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and turn in faith then to Christ. You will only be a Pharisee if you try to put to death the deeds of the flesh by the flesh. Second, it's not at all an exaggeration to say that in the typical normal history of the visible church, the majority consists of Pharisees. And I think that the study of church history would bear that out. It certainly was true in Jesus' day. They look like the finest of Christians. They are present at every church meeting. And that's good to be present at every church meeting. They can quote Scripture left and right. And that's good to do if we use Scripture for its right purposes. They practice their righteousness in a way that people can see it. Well, if it's for self-glory, then that's sin in and of itself. So they appear to be the holiest of the holy, but they're murderers. They kill with their mouth and words. They never admit fault. They condemn others. They criticize and accuse. Then they resume their smiley face of the most kind person in the whole church facade. You know, Pharisees are revealed in the little things. That's one of the bits of wisdom you learn in life. Little things, little keys. I bet when Craig is talking to a patient, for example, and talking about their symptoms and trying to diagnose, I bet he's learned this so often. It'll be one little thing. They just happen to mention one little thing, and then it's just blown up. Turns out that was the key to the whole thing. And so it is spiritually as well. A Pharisee will drop their facade, their disguise. They will drop their disguise in just a moment. So very quickly pick it up again. I'll give you an example as we end here. Verlin and I were having a conversation with a Pharisee one time. Didn't really realize at the time that that's what he was, but we were having a conversation, and Verla expressed her opinion about that somebody had committed it. It was a fairly heinous sin, and they professed to be a Christian and so forth, and talking about the right way to handle it and so forth. And boy, right in the middle of a thing, the person turns at Verla and says, "You show them grace," and then goes back. And then just resumes right back, like without even hardly skipping a beat. Well, what I realize now, see, that's the reviler. That's that murderer. Never any apology. Never any apology. Never any grief over it. And those are the kind of keys, then, you see, to watch for. They actually delight in doing that kind of a thing. And we need to be on guard that we aren't one of them, and that we don't let them get away with that sort of a disguise. Such people will find on the day when Christ comes to judge that the very word of God that they use to justify themselves will in the end condemn them, and they will end in hell. Don't you be one of them. Father, thank you for the warnings, teachings of your word. They are life to us, and we pray, Father, that every person that's here today, every single one, that you would save us and bring each of us safely home. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.